In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So far, Exodus has shown us the tabernacle, and it's shown us the most holy place where the Lord's presence rested on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And Exodus has shown us some of the furnishings of the tabernacle, and it showed us the altar that stood outside in the court. And as we've made our way through these chapters, the priests, and sometimes they're even alluded to as Aaron and his sons, the priests have been mentioned a few times, but so far not in any detail. So that's where the next couple of chapters bring us. First, the special garments of the priests are described. And then as the ordination or the setting apart of the priests is described in the passage we'll look at next week. I thought about looking at it all this week, but it's just way too much, and you don't want to be here that long. So today we'll look at chapter 28. And here the instructions are given for the garments the priests were to wear. And as with the previous passages, we read in chapter 39 that the Israelites followed these instructions, and the point is made that they followed them to the letter, because when it says they did this, this, and this, it actually repeats the instructions that were given here in chapter 28. So we know they did exactly what the Lord told them to do, and the text makes that clear. So we're not going to repeat ourselves and look at chapter 39. We'll just look at chapter 28 this morning, where the instructions are given. It's a long passage, and like the other passages so far about the tabernacle, it's very detailed. It's frustratingly detailed because it gives us incredible detail about certain things, but then the details that we need to actually visualize a lot of this stuff aren't there. So either there were illustrations that came along with the instructions, perhaps carved on the stone tablets, or many of these things may have simply already been familiar to the Jews. Some of these things, like altars and priestly garments, were common across different cultures that the Jews knew. And so they just God needed to give them specific details so they could come up with their own or make their own version, unique version of it. Whatever the case, lots of details. And I won't go into all those details this morning. We won't read the whole thing because we just don't have that much time. So we'll read some and I'll summarize some of it. So we'll start out reading verses 1 to 5, where we see the introduction to the instructions and an overview of most of the rest of the chapter. It says, "Then bring to you Aaron and your brother," this is God speaking to Moses, "and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, and that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linens." So the first thing to notice is that Aaron's family is selected by the Lord to serve as priests. The whole tribe of Levi, of which Aaron was a part, but the whole tribe of Levi serves the tabernacle in general. But it's specifically this subgroup of Levites, the family of Aaron, who will be the actual priests. The ones who enter the tabernacle and the ones who offer the sacrifices, the ones who act as mediators for the people. But two things need to happen before Aaron and his sons can serve the Lord in the tabernacle. They need to be consecrated into their role or their office. And interestingly enough, they need to have the appropriate clothing. The consecration will happen in the next chapter. We'll look at that next week. Here we read about those clothes. Specifically, the garments of the high priest are listed here: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. And we see here in the first part of the description, they're visually connected with the tabernacle. Just like the tent where the Lord took up his dwelling in Israel, the high priest's garments are made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. Does that sound familiar? Because that's what we've been reading all through about the instructions for the tabernacle itself. So the priesthood is connected directly with the tabernacle. And notice how important these garments are. Verse 3 connects them with Aaron's consecration as the Lord's priest. No garments, no priesthood. In fact, the Lord is deadly serious about it. If we jump to verse 43, the last verse of the chapter, here's what we read there. The Lord says, "They shall be on Aaron, the garments, they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. They shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him." A statute forever means that this is my instruction, and the priest will always do this forever. So what the garments represent is important enough that they're integral to the priesthood itself, and we get a sense here of just how serious the Lord takes his instruction for worship. If the priests enter the Lord's presence, even if they come near wearing the wrong thing, which would be an act of disobedience because the Lord has been clear about what they're supposed to wear, if they're disobedient about his instructions for worship, they die. The Lord isn't fooling around here. It's no idle threat either. Now, it wasn't because of what they wore. It was because of what they did with the incense or the fire for the incense. But two of Aaron's sons, I can't even remember their names, even though I just read them. There's the two of the names. Eleazar, I should remember, and Ithamar. Ithamar's the one I always forget. Those are easily forgotten. But Nadab and Abihu, I bet a lot of people already know the names Nadab and Abihu, because they're the guys who teach us you don't mess around with the Lord's instructions. Because what did they do? They didn't last very long as priests. You get a little further on in the story. They offered in their censers what's called in the text strange or unauthorized fire. It's not clear exactly what that meant, what they had done, but whatever it was contrary to the very specific instructions the Lord had given concerning the offerings and incense. And both of them were instantly struck down and consumed by fire. So the Lord's serious when he gives instructions for worship. They're to be taken seriously. That may be the first takeaway lesson here. Verse 2 stresses that all of these detailed instructions were to bring glory and beauty to the worship of the Lord. So it wasn't just about being finicky. Everything in these details, the details we've seen so far, the details that are yet to come in the following chapters, all of that was to bring glory to the Lord and to make his worship beautiful. Now, the new covenant is vastly different in many ways. The New Testament gives no commands for what a church should look like, or how a minister should dress, or what our incense recipe should be, or what specific musical style we should use, or even how the Lord's table should be constructed. Much of this is different because Jesus has changed everything for us. We approach the Lord in a different way than the Israelites did, thanks to Jesus and the cross. The weight has been lifted, in a sense, taken off by Jesus. There is still gravity to our worship as we approach the Lord, but not the same gravity that was there in the Old Testament when sinners came to offer their sacrifices, even to come into the presence of God. I said, there's still gravity to our worship, and yet Jesus has lifted much of the load. We approach the Lord in a different way than the Israelites did, thanks to him. But glory and beauty are still, or at least should be, integral to our worship. So we need to ask, does our worship bring glory to the Lord? Does it do so in part by its beauty? And I think a lot of modern worship does neither. It's often cheap and commercialized and focused more on the worshiper than on the Lord. When it comes to Christian worship, there are two elements that will always ground proper worship. There may be other lesser elements that help, but there are two things that, if they're done, will always ground Christian worship. The first is God's Word, and the second is the Lord's Supper, Word and Sacrament. Hearing God's Word, singing God's Word, preaching God's Word, and responding to God's word in prayer and song will always fill our worship with the glory of God and will always glorify him. And then joining together to eat his supper that he invites us to, the supper in which we recall that in Jesus God has given himself to make us his people and to give us life and hope. As we gather at his table, God is glorified again. So keep word and sacrament central to worship, and our worship will be filled with glory. And the weight of what we do in that kind of worship naturally encourages us to do it with beauty, to invest ourselves in it for the Lord's sake. It won't always look the same. Not every person or not every congregation is capable of the same level of skill and beauty, but that's okay. We do our best. It may be liturgical in some places, or in others it may be non-liturgical. The style might vary from place to place, but worship centered in word and sacrament will always bring glory to God. Now, moving on to the vestments themselves that were made for Aaron. I won't go into every detail. Verses 6 to 12 begin by describing the ephod. But you all know exactly what an ephod is, right? If I said ephod, you can just picture it, right? You know what it is. It's described here, and from the description, it seems like it was something like an apron. One commentator I was reading who wrote back in the 40s described it as a pinafore. Pinafore doesn't really sound like something Aaron would wear, but you get the idea. It was something that covered him in the front, it tied around the back, and then it went up over the shoulders, so kind of like an apron. We don't know exactly what it would look like. The description here, again, gives us lots of details, but not enough to actually make one. I mean, we could make one, but we don't know if it would look exactly the way it looked when they made one for Aaron. But like the tabernacle, it was made of gold, blue, and purple yarn and fine linen. But the important part of the ephod were its two onyx stones, and they were set on the shoulders in gold settings. And each stone was to be engraved with six of the names of the tribes of Israel. Why? Well, verse 12 says, "You shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." So it was a reminder that the high priest was the mediator between Israel and the Lord. When he offered sacrifices, or when he went into the Lord's presence, and the Lord looked down on him, there on Aaron's shoulders, pointing heavenward, were the names of the 12 tribes that made up his people, the people whom Aaron represented. They were a written memorial to the Lord. Jesus does the same for us, our mediator with God, entering God's presence as our representative and bearing our names into his presence. Now, after the ephod, the Lord gave instructions for what's called in the ESV the breastplate or breastpiece of judgment. Some translations call it the breastpiece of decision, something like that. This is the longest set of instructions here. And it was a pouch. It was basically made to be folded in half. And when it was folded up and in place, it was about 9 inches square and made of the same yarns and linen as the ephod. And it was attached to the shoulder pieces of the ephod with gold chains. So it would hang over Aaron's chest. And it was set with 12 different precious stones engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. So again, the stones serve as a memorial to the Lord when Aaron represents the people. And it's interesting because these precious stones representing the tribes of Israel turn up again at the end of the story in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And the age to come, the age we await, finds its foundation all the way back here. It's superseded, but it goes all the way back. Now, the breastpiece, the reason why it makes like a pouch and is folded double is because it's to hold a couple of things called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, my guess is most people They know the Urim and the Thummim probably not so much because they read Exodus, but because they've talked to Mormons. Or they've heard the story that Joseph Smith told about how he translated the golden plates. The Mormons are dead wrong. For Joseph Smith, he claimed that the angel gave him the Urim and the Thummim, and they were magic glasses that helped him translate the golden plates. The Urim and the Thummim were not magic glasses buried in upstate New York. We don't know exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were. Like so much else about the passage, there's a good bit of mystery here. As the text presents them, they were something the Israelites already had, not something that they were to make. We don't know exactly what they were, other than somehow they were devices for casting lots. Probably, and people differ on this, but most commentators seem to think they were probably two stones, and probably there was something carved on each of them. Actually, Urim and Thummim, Urim begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Thummim begins with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so it kind of suggests maybe there was kind of like A and Z or Alpha Omega on these stones, and they were used to bring a question to the Lord. The idea was that you could bring a question that was binary, meaning it had a yes or no or a this or that answer. Not a complicated question, but yes or no or this or that. And the question would be posed to the Lord by the high priest, and then perhaps he'd reach into the pouch and grab one of those stones, and whichever one he brought out would give the answer, either yes or no or this or that. It's interesting to read of them because it seems a little odd because the Lord in so many other places outlawed the pagan practice of divination in Israel. Someone who told fortunes was to be put to death. So we know somehow this was different, even if we don't understand exactly how. But it's worth noting that the Urim and Thummim were always and only in the possession of the high priest. And they were only used by him to consult the Lord on behalf of the leader of the people. And it had to be about something that affected the nation as a whole. So it had to be something really significant for the Lord to be consulted through the Urim and the Thummim. It wasn't like going to the pagans, or it wasn't like the pagans would do, and, you know, go into the fortune teller because, well, should I buy this car, should I not buy this car? Should I marry this girl or not marry this girl? Or should I take this job or should I take that job? It wasn't like that. It was serious business. But even then, even when it was the high priest consulting the Lord on behalf of the king, the Lord wasn't obligated to respond. We're told that Saul consulted the Lord this way and got no answer. And after the time of David, the Urim and Thummim are no longer mentioned. In the Mishnah, it says they ceased to function after the death of the first prophets, and that while the Urim and Thummim were still in the possession of the high priest in the time after Israel returned from the Babylonian exile, they didn't work anymore, perhaps because the presence of the Lord had never returned to the temple. So that's the breastplate, or the breast piece, and the Urim and Thummim, these lot-casting-like things that were kept inside. Now, in verses 31 to 35, we read the instructions for the robe. It was to be made of blue cloth, and around the hem it was to have golden bells alternating with pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns. And Aaron was to wear this robe when he entered the holy place. It says in verse 35, "It shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound, the tinkling bells, shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die." So that he does not die probably doesn't just refer to the robe, but to this whole section. Remember how serious all this was. The priests were not to deviate from the Lord's instructions. The bells, again, doesn't tell us exactly why. Various commentators over the centuries have speculated. When the high priest entered the tabernacle, he was supposed to be the only one there. So maybe the bell served as a warning to the others who might be in there that they had to get out because the high priest was coming. They may have been a reminder to the priest himself of what he was doing so that he'd hear the bells and focus his attention on the Lord. And they would be a reminder also to the people outside of what the priest was doing in there where they couldn't see, but doing it on their behalf. Or in light of the seriousness with which the Lord took all of this, the bells may have been a way of assuring the people outside that the priest hadn't messed something up and been struck dead like Nadab and Abihu were. We don't know. These are some of the possibilities. Now, verses 36 to 38 says, "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engravings of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's head, and Aaron shall bear any guilt for the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." So Aaron was to wear a turban, which in itself a turban was usually a symbol of royalty. But this turban had this golden plate at its front, engraved Kodesh Yahweh, holy to the Lord. It may have served a double purpose, as the names of the tribe of Israel were inscribed on the ephod and the breastpiece, and they were memorials to the Lord that Israel was his people. This golden headband inscribed, holy to the Lord, was a memorial to the Lord. This was his priest whom he had chosen and set apart. At the same time, the headband was a serious reminder to Aaron of the gravity of the office that he had been given. He represented the people before the Lord. Now, how he bore guilt isn't clear. The word used here can mean, in Hebrew, can mean either to bear sin or to remove sin. And it might have been a reminder to Aaron that he bore the responsibility for the people's sin before the Lord, or it was both of these, that he was the one who made atonement for the sins of the people. Now finally, the last few verses describe the basic garments of all the priests. It says, "For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him." So these are their basic clothes. The Lord even gave instruction for the underpants that they were supposed to wear that reminded them or hearkened back to the clothes that the Lord made for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. So Aaron and his sons were to be anointed, to be set apart, and to be clothed in these special garments. They brought glory and honor to the worship of the Lord. It was also meant that the priests stood with glory and beauty, or we could translate it, dignity and honor, perhaps, as they stood before the Lord. And I want to end on that note. These were beautiful garments. They were meant to inspire awe and reverence in the people. They did not approach the Lord casually or carelessly. And the priests reminded them of that. And something I think we might be prone to missing, because we no longer rely on human mediators between us and God, that gravitas is no longer present to the same degree in our worship. What may be missing to us is what it meant for the Jews to see these priests, especially the high priest, standing at the altar or standing at the entrance to the tabernacle, dressed in this fine linen, this blue cape, decked out in gold and gemstones, with a turban and this gold plaque-like thing strapped around his head that said, "Holiness to the Lord." To the Jews who went to the temple or the tabernacle and saw this, this was their representative with the Lord. Through this man, they themselves entered the Lord's presence, and through him, the Lord was present with them. This man was the one who offered sacrifices on their behalf, that gave them union with the Lord. And this was the high priest, this was the only man permitted to enter the most holy place where the Lord's cloud of glory rested. So through this man, they entered the Lord's presence and the Lord was present to them. So to see the high priest in all his finery and all this glory and beauty, all of this dignity and honor, well, some people today might refer to that as a religious experience. For the Jews to see him was an exciting, a thrilling, and an awe-inspiring thing. This is what Jesus ben Sira describes toward the end of his Book of Wisdom. Most of ben Sira's book is a book of Proverbs, very much like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. But he ends the book with a hymn in praise of the heroes of Israel: Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses and Aaron and Phinehas, Joshua and Caleb, David and Solomon, all the way up to his own day. He ends his hymn with the praises of Simon the Second, Simon son of Onias, who was the high priest in ben Sira's day, about 200 BC. And I want to read ben Sira's description of Simon because it's the only passage I know of that so vividly describes how the Jews saw their high priest, especially an honorable high priest who commanded the respect of the people. So we see him about 200, 220 years or so before the time of Jesus. The people gathered. The temple had been rebuilt. And here's the priest standing, doing his duty as mediator between the people of God. He says, "The leader of his brothers and the pride of his people was the high priest Simon, son of Onias, who in his life repaired the house and in his time fortified the temple. He laid the foundations for the high double walls, the high retaining walls for the temple enclosure. In his days a water cistern was dug, a reservoir like the sea in circumference. He considered how to save his people from ruin and fortified the city against siege." So Simon was not only just a good priest, but he led the people. Ben Sira goes on, he says, "How glorious he was, surrounded by the people as he came out of the house of the curtain, out of the temple. Like the morning star among the clouds, like the full moon at the festival season, like the sun shining on the temple of the Most High, like the rainbow gleaming in splendid clouds." Imagine those white garments with gold and precious gemstones like the rainbow. "Like roses in the days of first fruits, like lilies by a spring of water, like a green shoot on Lebanon on a summer day, like fire and incense in the censer, like a vessel of hammered gold studded with all kinds of precious stones, like an olive tree laden with fruit, and like a cypress towering in the clouds. When he put on his glorious robe and clothed himself in perfect splendor, when he went up to the holy altar, he made the court of the sanctuary glorious. When he received the portions from the hands of the priests, as he stood by the hearth of the altar, with a garland of brothers around him, he was like a young cedar on Lebanon, surrounded by the trunks of palm trees. All the sons of Aaron in their splendor held the Lord's offering in their hands before the whole congregation of Israel. Finishing the service at the altars and arranging the offering to the Most High, the Almighty, he held out his hands for the cup and poured a drink offering of the blood of the grape. He poured it out at the foot of the altar, a pleasing odor to the Most High, the King of all. Then the sons of Aaron shouted. They blew their trumpets of hammered metal. They sounded a mighty fanfare as a reminder before the Most High. Then all the people together quickly fell to the ground on their faces to worship their Lord, the Almighty, God Most High. Then the singers praised him with their voices in sweet and full-toned melody. And the people of the Lord Most High offered their prayers before the Merciful One until the order of worship of the Lord was ended and they completed his ritual. Then Simon came down and raised his hands over the whole congregation of Israelites to pronounce the blessing of the Lord with his lips and to glory in his name. and they bow down and worship a second time to receive the blessing from the Most High. Do you get a sense there of the awe that was inspired in the people by this man who was their mediator with God? Simon was a good and honorable priest, but more than that, what Ben-Sira gets at is that the priest inspired the people. The priest standing there is representative of both the Lord and of them to the Lord, reminded them of the covenant, reminded them of the Lord's words, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And in that, the priest inspired faith and hope and love and loyalty to the Lord and to his covenant. Now, if the priests of the Old Covenant could inspire the people in faith and hope and love and loyalty to the Lord, brothers and sisters, how much more ought Jesus to inspire us to faith and hope and love and covenant loyalty? Consider that today as we come to his table and recall how, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, he went into the holy place. Just as Simon went into the holy place, but Jesus went into the holy place. The holy place represented, the heavenly holy place represented by the most holy place on earth. He went in not with the blood of goats and calves, but to offer his own blood, securing an eternal redemption for his people. Jesus at the cross went directly into the heavenly presence of God and offered himself as a sacrifice for his people. Jesus is our priest. And as Ben-Sira saw the high priest of his day in all his glory as he stood outside the temple offering sacrifices for the people and gave glory to God, we ought to see something far more glorious, far more beautiful when we recall the death of Jesus on the cross. In him, God himself has become our great high priest, giving his own life that we might live, that we might be plunged into the life of his own spirit, and that we might live in hope of the life of the age to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and how even these minute and seemingly finicky details remind us of your holiness and point us to Jesus and inspire us to give you glory. As we think of the glory of Aaron and his sons, may we be inspired to see the glory of Jesus even more, our great high priest of whom Aaron was only a dim shadow. And as we think of the sacrifice that Jesus has offered of himself for us, may we be moved to worship you in glory and beauty. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.